Well, good morning. It's good to be back up here this morning. I hope you're able to enjoy your week. Even though my team lost, I had a great week. When you go to Game 7 World Series, I think you can still rejoice in that. So, but anyway, I had a great week, and I hope you're able to have a good Reformation Day, as we talked about last week. I know in the month of October, a few of us were reading different biographies on men and women of the Reformation. I was just incredibly encouraged by that. I actually read a book by Michael Reeves called The Unquenchable Flame, just kind of detailing the story of church life in the 1500s. And it struck me that one of my heroes in the faith, John Calvin, it struck me by the resolve that he had to preach the word, to the point that he actually was preaching in Geneva until the city council kicked him out. And then 3 years later, they begged him back. And when they begged him back to come back to the church there, the men and women of the town despised him so much that they actually put posters mocking him all around town and even on his pulpit. And then while he was preaching, there was this low hum of noise that people would have in order to distract other people from preaching. And that was encouraging to me because I don't know if you've ever tried to minister to others or try to share the good news of Jesus to others around town. And when I think about what he went through and the little bit that we go through, I think, wow, we have it great here in the United States. I'm grateful for men and women like that who just were faithful to preach the word of God despite the opposition that they had, so that we could be in here this morning hearing what God has for us. And so let's do that this morning. Let's go back into God's word. And so we're going to be in Hosea chapter 11, verse 12, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 13, verse 16. It's a big chunk, but all the themes are connected here this morning for us. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair. Take that. If you don't own one, we want you to have it. Hosea is about halfway through your Bible, maybe 60% of the way, and we're going to be in chapter 11, the big number 11, in verse 12. Now, as I was thinking about this section, and it kind of piggybacks off of what we started with last week, but as I was thinking about this section, there's a state in our culture, not a United States, but a mental or mindset in our culture, in our Western world today, that's really kind of interesting. It's this mindset that enough, that we can never really have enough. Enough is never enough. So we have this mentality that we're simply being, simply what we have is never enough. And we can't just simply enjoy the life that we have. We have this drive for more. If you're in the business world, it's a drive to climb up the corporate ladder. If you're in the economic world, it's the drive for more money or for a better retirement or for more stuff. If you're in the personal world, it's a drive for more comfort or more pleasure. It's kind of where we get the mantra of keeping up with the Joneses, right? I mean, I have no idea who the Joneses are, but we got to somehow keep up with them, right? We've got this drive in us. And now with things like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, we are just more and more and more compelled to have to display our life about how wonderful it is or how horrible we are being treated. And yet when we go on Facebook, we realize that someone else has it better or worse. So we've kind of made even a game out of how bad our life is, right? You have to show that it's that we're worse than someone else. And so we've become a people that live and pursue the extraordinary far and above ordinary life. We actually have a disdain for ordinary. We're constantly comparing ourselves and constantly trying to figure out, how do I go further and further and further? I know that to be true because I personally wrestle with that, the comparison and wanting more and wanting to keep pushing on, and can be discouraged when that doesn't match up. And what I've found in my own life and when I talk with others is that when our desire and the reality do not match up, that's when we become discouraged and we actually go into hyper mode, kind of go into overdrive, shift up into overdrive in order to try to pursue blessing in this life, to pursue happiness in this life. And we do that by creating all of these schemes or kind of traps or contraptions, if you will, to get whatever life we want. So all of us do that. We think this is life and this is where we're at. How do I get there? So we're constantly scheming, trying to figure out how to get life and obtain life that way, and oftentimes apart from God. And apart from help, apart from God's help. And so we make the end, we make that desire the end pursuit of our lives. And what Hosea is going to show us today is that we do, in fact, do that. It's in our nature because we are born with original sin. That when Adam sinned, you and I now receive this sinful nature that is inherent inside of us. And so we begin to scheme. And yet, Hosea is going to show that that doesn't have to be our life. That there can be another way in which we can obtain blessing. That we can actually look to God Himself. That we can look past the work that we see here and look to God's work and see blessing and live based on that to receive blessing. And so here's where Hosea is going today. He's going to say that God's past providence must result in our present pursuit of His praise. That what God has done in the past, the things that God has provided for in the ways in which He's provided, that must be the fuel to really launch us forward to experience the blessing of God and to actually bring God praise. That must be the grid that we have that guides our life today. And so today we're going to go ahead and jump in and read these verses. And since it's a really long section, I won't make you stand. But again, this is God's word, and we really want to honor it as such. So let's go ahead and start in Hosea 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence, and they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they shall sacrifice bulls, and their altars also are like stone heaps on furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim was given bitter provocation, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor and like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast should rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountains shall dry up. His springs shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. So let me bring you up to speed of where we're at and remind you where we're at in the book of Hosea. And what we've seen is the reality that all throughout the book of Hosea, the people of God have wandered away from God. So their identity is one of Yahweh's people, and they keep running away from Yahweh. They keep wanting to do their own thing, and as they're doing their own thing, they're running after these other gods, and they're worshiping these other gods, and they're taking those practices back to the God of the universe, back to Yahweh, and they're worshiping Yahweh in that same way. They're mingling these two practices together, thinking that that is the way life will work, because they look to God and think he doesn't do anything to satisfy them. He doesn't help them to reach their desires, so they run after these other gods. You see, they have, like I was saying earlier, they have this picture of the ideal life like we all do. And they're saying, how do I go from here where I'm at to where I want to be? And they think the key to the answer is running after these other gods and these blessings in life apart from the one true God. We all do that. Maybe you think, well, I don't really care about life, or I kind of hate life, so I don't really have an ideal. But the reality is, the reason you hate life is because you had an ideal, and when that didn't work, you began to hate life. Or maybe you're kind of indifferent. You're like, I don't really have any desires about life. I don't really think about my future. Well, the reason often that we don't think about our future, we don't care about our life, is because at one point we did, and when that failed, our hearts became hardened. We began shutting down because we didn't want to deal with that kind of pain anymore. And again, that's your way. That's our way of shutting off and coping with the reality that our life doesn't match up to our desires. So instead of wandering after these other idols, these actual figurines, we run after the idol of comfort or the idol of pleasure to make us feel better when life doesn't work the way we want. And so again, what we see is we see that played out throughout all of Hosea. And Hosea keeps bringing back the same themes over and over and over again, as if he's looking at a diamond and just kind of spinning it and saying, hey, I'm not bringing anything new. I'm just turning it so you see it differently. So it goes deeper and deeper into our hearts. And so let's do that. Let's kind of look at the diamond differently this morning. And here in the passage, we are going to look at three things. We're going to look at the people's pursuit, which is really tied to the same pursuit we have today. We're going to look at the product of the pursuit. Then we're going to look at the providence that God has in the midst of that. And then we're going to look at our response or our praise to what God has done. So let's go ahead and dive in and start with our pursuits. And again, what Hosea is doing, he's not bringing new things up. He's just saying it in a new way. And what we see here is two things that they wrestle with that we still wrestle with today, that we believe if we can just do this thing, it'll get the blessing that we want. And the first thing that we see is that we pursue blessing by religious schemes. We pursue blessing. We think that we can get this blessing if we do certain religious deeds to make God happy. Again, we've seen this before, but let's see it again. Hosea 11, verse 12 to 12, verse 1. God calls Ephraim, which is the northern nation of Israel, just another name, like we call us the United States of America or America. You know, they called this Israel or Ephraim. So it's just another name. And he says, you've surrounded me with lies. You say that you're with me, and yet it's a bunch of lies. You're not actually following me. And then he talks about Judah. Now in the Hebrew here, this word that we translate God, and it's got a capital G, this word is actually a generic Hebrew word for any God. Often, Elohim is used for the God of the universe, just as they're talking in Scripture, but it's actually a word that can be used for any God. And so what's actually happening here is God is saying, Judah still walks with God, but I don't know which God it is because it's not me. So he's bringing this indictment upon Israel and upon the southern nation of Judah as well. And then he says that they chase the wind, that he feeds on the wind. They run after the wind of thinking whatever will give them security. So they kind of chase that thing. And he's saying the wind that you're chasing is these other nations. You run to Assyria, you run to Egypt, you think that by being friends with them, you will find security, and just like the wind, you will never catch it. It won't work. You're chasing the wind, and it won't work, and actually, it's going against what you say you're doing. He's calling them out. He's saying, you say you follow me, but in reality, you're just running anywhere and everywhere you can to find security. Your lips and your heart do not match. And that's why oftentimes throughout the Bible, and that's why oftentimes we get to when we talk about the heart. Because right here, God is saying, with your lips, you're saying, I am all in, God. I love you. I care about you. But with your heart, you are so far from me. That's why the heart matters so much. That's why we have to dig into it. Because hear me, you can look spiritual, right? You can look spiritual. You can come in here on a Sunday morning. You can have a nice, new, pristine Bible because you think God cares if you take care of the Bible. Or you can be on the other opposite and have a Bible that's highlighted to the hilt thinking, man, that's a sign of godliness. And you can have all of those things and come in here and look spiritual and your heart be far from God. You can show up to missional community. You can pray before you eat. You can read your Bible on your own. You can do any of these practices, all of which the people of Israel were actually doing, and God is saying, your heart is far from me. He is calling them out. He's calling them out because they believe if they just go down the checklist, went to church today, I praised God, I gave some money, I went to the Bible study, I did all of these things. They believe they can sit back and now it's God's turn to bless them. God, I did my part. Now you need to show up and bless me. They were thinking the way to get to the life that we want is by doing these good works. God will see that and will finally give us whatever it is that we want. And so in the reality, they didn't actually love God. They were just using those things of God to get something other than God. So they didn't actually care about God. They only cared about the benefits that they could get in the long run. So I am horrible at science. I don't remember hardly anything about science. I know a few things like Albert Einstein and Isaac Newton, but for the most part, I don't know anything about science. I never really cared. I rarely wake up in the morning. If you love science, sorry, but I rarely wake up in the morning thinking about a science formula and applying that to my life. Actually, I've never done that. Do you know what grade I got in science? I got all A's in science. I don't ever remember getting anything lower than an A. Because God has gifted me with an amazing ability to remember things and regurgitate them. Often it's a short-term memory. So I could study and study and study, remember it, regurgitate it for the test, and 2 weeks later not remember a single thing. So I could do what was right. I could get the A in order to get into a good college, but I did not care about science whatsoever. And he's saying that's exactly what they're doing with God. You don't care about God whatsoever. So he's calling it out. And he might be calling some of us out. That's why we always got to check our hearts, because let me be honest with you, we can trick ourselves, can't we? Yeah, we can trick other people, but we can even trick ourselves to thinking that we're godly when maybe we're not. Or we can trick ourselves to think that our life is on the right track when in reality we're marching toward the pit of hell. So we have to be honest with ourselves. Every one of us, we have to be honest with ourselves. Where are we at? Where do we not line up and press into the Lord and say, please help that area of life to line up with you and see and make those changes where we see our lives not lining up. And then the second is that we pursue blessing by relationship schemes. So we pursue blessing by relationship. We look at people simply as what they can do for me. What benefit can this person over here give to me? We don't think about themselves. We don't think about the other person, but only what they can help us with. And we rarely think this out loud. We rarely think this out loud. This is often something that's under the surface that we don't even realize until we're far into it. That's how Satan works, right? I was thinking about this week. If I am hired to be a hitman to take you out, what am I not going to do? I'm not going to walk up to you, tell you how I'm going to take you out, tell you when I'm going to take you out and where I'm going to take you out. Why? You're just not going to show up. Don't go to the Y if that's where it's going to happen. I'm going somewhere else. And that's often how Satan works. He doesn't ever come into our lives and say, hey, I'm here to tempt you and to trick you and to help you to sin. He and the demons observe us so well that they know exactly how to tempt us and lead us to sin without us ever knowing it. That's why we often use other people for our own benefit and we don't even realize we're doing it. Because Satan is that wise. And so we have to be wise and dig in and expose them. So let's see how this plays out. Look with me at verses 7 to 8 of chapter 12. God says that a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. So back in those days, they did not have the electronic scale, which I believe is always wrong whenever I step on it. I hope it is, at least. But they didn't have those kinds of things. They had this balance scale, and what they had is if you were to go to the market and buy 5 pounds of grain, they had this weight on the other side that was 5 pounds. Now, if you were a shrewd business person, what you would do is you would have a weight that was actually 4.5 pounds, put it on one side, tell everybody that's 5 pounds. Then you'd measure out the grain to 4.5 pounds and actually charge people for 5. You were using the balances to steal and oppress the others. And God is saying, that's exactly what you're doing. That you have taken this practice, Ephraim, you've taken this practice from the other nations and you have began to use it for yourself. And so as a result, your wealth increased. And as your wealth increased, you didn't realize it was actually me giving you wealth, but you began to take credit for your wealth and the increase of your wealth. And then as they got wealthier, according to verse 8, they looked around and said, hey, I didn't sin. I didn't do anything wrong. And God is calling them out, saying, no, clearly that is sin. Clearly you are extorting others. You're stealing from others for your own good and your own blessing. How does this play out for us? This plays out for us in a number of ways. I think it plays out by us putting others down and trying to show how awesome we are. You know, when we get in a conversation and someone's talking bad about somebody else and we got to throw our 2 cents in. Oh, did you hear that they did this? Why do we do that? I'm not like them, right? So we can feel better about ourselves. Or by constantly speaking bad of others so that we can show that we're the smart ones and they're the foolish ones. Or maybe it is in business, we just try to exploit the poor by charging just a little bit more. Or maybe you're the buyer. And on the other side, you're just trying to save just a little bit more money. Or maybe you're at work and you're just trying to shave a little bit more off the top. I'll put down that I clocked out at 4 when it was really 3:30. It's all right, right? Just trying to shave a little bit more off. Or maybe you see people as a way to boost your own pride, and so you have an event, and you don't care about the people that actually show. You care about the number of people that actually show. So you don't care about people, you care about the numbers. And think about this. I was thinking about this. That's exactly what selfies are, right? Especially when we do selfies with famous people, right? Oftentimes, selfies are all about, look at me, look at how wonderful I am and how horrible you are. And then if it's with famous people, oftentimes it is trying, like, we don't care about them as much as we want others to know that we've been with them, right? We want to steal kind of some of their glory so that we can have it for ourselves. And the whole point is that we're scheming through relationships so that we can find some sort of blessing, some sort of glory, some sort of honor apart from God. That's what we see the Israelites doing. Now, what was the result of this? What was the product of their pursuits? And there's three things that we're going to see as a product of our pursuits. And the first one is that we become overly self-reliant. What will inevitably happen is that if these things work at all, or if you believe that they work, you will start to rely solely upon yourself and your own abilities. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 8. The second half, Ephraim says, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. He's saying that they became wealthy and immediately they thought, hey, I found it myself. I've done it myself. Look at what I have done. They've completely ignored what God has done. Then look over to chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Here God is speaking about the people as they were in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And he says, it was I who knew you. Verse 6, but when they had grazed, they became full. He's saying, I knew you. You were out in this desert place where there was no water and no food. And it was I who provided out of nothing food and water. And when you finally got your fill, you thought it was because of you. When you're hungry, you complain, oh, well, God, give me this. And when you finally got it, you thought, oh, look at how awesome I am. You forgot that it was I, God, who did this. And we do the same thing. We begin to forget God. We stop acknowledging. That's what he says at the verse in verse 6. They forgot me. We stop acknowledging God and his place in the world. And we begin to become reliant solely upon our own ability. And the second thing is that we become overly self-focused. We make all of life about us. We become so tunnel visioned that life is all about us. Look at chapter 12, verse 8 to 10. Notice how much God keeps saying, I. In verse 8, Ephraim is the one saying, I am rich, I found wealth, I've done this. And in verse 9, God says, but I am the Lord. Your God, I am the one that took you from Egypt. I can make you dwell in tents again. I spoke to the prophets. I multiplied visions. He's having to remind them that right now you're becoming so focused on yourself, you forgot that it was actually me who did it. They're dismissing God. And then we see this again in chapter 13, verses 4 to 6. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Again, God is reminding them that he is the one that did it. Because they are so devoted to themselves that he has to wake them up to the reality that they are not the center of everything. Maybe this will help. Maybe this will help. Anyone ever been to a birthday party for a child under 7? Anyone? Yeah? What normally happens, right? What normally happens? The birthday party is on a certain date. The days leading up to the party, you're talking to the kid. Oh, you're excited for the party, right? Man, aren't you excited? It's going to be this kind of party. These people are coming. So they're getting excited, and then they get to the day of the party, and everybody's just focused on them. Oh, man, it's so awesome. It's your birthday. We're clapping. We're watching them open up presents. And what happens as that party progresses? As that party progresses, their behavior gets more and more and more self-centered and self-focused to the point that they start acting out. They start hitting people. They start demanding, I need cake now. It's my present. What are you doing taking my stuff? It's all about me, right? That's what happens. Because everything in their mind is, it's their day, it's their world, and you and I are just lucky to live in it. That's what's happening here. When things went well, it is their world, and God is lucky to be a part of it. That's what happens with us. And the third product is that we become overly destructive, which is really the culmination of the other two. When we become self-reliant and self-focused, the result is self-destruction. And that's what we see this whole section is about. God waking them up to see the destruction that he will bring if they do not start acknowledging the God of the universe. Let's look at this. Chapter 12, verse 9. The second half, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. So as they were traveling from Egypt to the promised land for 40 years, they lived in tents. They kept moving, and now they have a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles to remember the time when they lived in the wilderness. And the way they celebrate that feast is to go back outside, pitch a tent, and sleep in it for a number of days. And God is saying, because you are forgetting me, I will do that to you again. I will take your homes, and you will live in tents. Verse 11, he says, I will destroy, their iniquity will come to nothing, and their false idols will become like stone heaps. Verse 12, he says that Jacob's trickery of his father led him to virtual slavery under his uncle for a wife. Verse 14, God says that he will repay them for their disgraceful deeds. Chapter 13, verse 1, God says that Ephraim has incurred guilt. Verse 3, he says that they will no longer be a nation. They will go away like the smoke or like the dew. Verse 7, he says that God will be like a lion or a leopard getting ready to pounce on its prey. I love verse 8, mainly because I think it's funny. It's God saying, I'm going to go mama bear on you, right? I'm going to go all out, and I'm going to, like, as if you're trying to rob my cubs, I'm going to be that ferocious against you. In verse 9, he says, I will destroy you. Verse 11, I will take away your king that is supposed to protect you. Verse 12, the sin that you have is going to be stored up and poured out. Verse 13, the pangs of childbirth will come. Verse 15, they will dry up, their prosperity will end, and they will no longer flourish. And in verse 16, they will fall by the sword. Now that's incredible destruction, isn't it? That's incredible destruction that will come upon them because they are entirely focused on themselves. And that's a kind of destruction that should wake us up and say, man, are we too focused on ourselves? Because our sin will lead to a kind of destruction of our lives. So what do we do then? I don't know about you, I don't want this chapter to end on that destructive note. So what do we do? Where is there a hope in this? Let's turn now and look to God's providence. When I say providence just means how God creates by his own power a relationship between him and us. He's using his own power to create a relationship between him and us. And so how will that happen? There's a few things that we see here. The first is that we see that God provides salvation. Now you might be like, well, duh, we're in church. Of course he provides salvation. That's why we're here. Can we just move on to the next one? I think that's where we go wrong, right? That's where we go wrong, because we want to move beyond God to look for blessing in other places, because we're not excited and we're not intrigued by the salvation that God actually gives. How many of you remember the clothes that you got for Christmas 5 years ago? I have no clue. I know I got clothes. I know I was excited for those clothes. I have no idea where they're at. My guess is they're at community aid somewhere. I have no idea. And it's the same thing that happens. We are excited at the beginning. Yes, God, you gave us the salvation. And then we go on our Christian life, and that becomes old hat. And it's just not that exciting anymore. We don't care. So we got to look at the salvation. We got to be in awe of the salvation that God has given to us, and refresh our hearts and our minds of that. So let's see it here. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 14. Now when we look at verse 14, there are four questions in verse 14. If you're reading from the ESV, if you're reading from the NIV, the first two lines are statements and the last two lines are questions. Commentator John Mackay, when he looks at this, he says, based on the way the Hebrew is written, there's no indication that lines 1 and 2 should be questions, but rather they should be statements. Here's why that matters. If we take these as statements, what we see in the midst of all of this destruction, all of this sin that you and I are caught up into, in the midst of all of that, if we take these two as statements, what God is saying, what God is declaring, is that because of his awesomeness and his love for them, he is declaring that he will ransom them, he will ransom you and I from the power of Sheol. Sheol was the place of death, that when you died, you went to this Sheol place. That's what they believed. Not purgatory, not anything. They just believed Sheol. We now realize from the rest of the Bible that that is hell. But that what God is saying, that he will ransom them from the power of Sheol, from the place of death. He will redeem them from death. And then he goes on to mock Sheol and to mock death and say, oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Oh, death, where are your plagues? Think about that. In the midst of all of their sin, in the midst of all of their rebellion, God is calling them back. He is warning them of the wrath that he's going to bring, the judgment he's going to bring, and yet he is offering an olive branch to us. He's offering a rope, if you will, to say, come, I will ransom. I will not leave you in this destruction. I will purchase you out of slavery to your sinful ways, and I will buy you out of my own wrath. Death will not be the final word. How amazing is that? I'll tell this story. This morning, my son did something that irritated me, to say the least. As I was disciplining him, the last thing in my mind was to offer him grace. You did this for the 10th time, or however many, you're going to have this consequence. And then when we get home, you're having another one. And then another one. There's nothing in my mind that wanted to offer him grace. And God is saying, you and I have done way worse than what my son did this morning. And in the midst of all of that, I still have in my mind grace for you, where I will come, I will ransom, I will offer you grace in the end. And we see that Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 54 to 58. Paul actually quotes this, and as he quotes it, he is mocking death. He says, "Where is your victory? Death, where's your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ." He's saying that the true and everlasting blessing isn't through a bunch of relationship schemes or a bunch of religious schemes, but it's through a single relationship in which the God of the universe, the very one whose wrath is set against you and I, that God entered history, entered humanity, and by his entrance went to the cross. And as he goes to the cross and he dies and he resurrects from the dead, he purchases us a life of obedience. He gives us his life of obedience. And he frees us from hell. He frees us from the path of hell. And he gives us victory over Satan. He gives us victory over sin. And he gives us victory over death. Not now, fully, partially, but when we see God face to face, we will have final victory over sin, Satan, and death. Do you let that sink in? Do you let all of that sink in? That someday, if we believe in Jesus, if we trust our lives to Jesus, that sin and death and Satan no longer have any plague or sting on us. That whatever we are experiencing now is not the final word. But God, in eternity, in the presence of the all-glorious, all-great, all-good, and all-gracious God, is the final word. That the destruction that God is promising because we want to wander from him can be averted because of Jesus Christ. Do we let that sink into the recesses of our lives and of our hearts? Just think about that and let that wash over us. Because it's incredible. Not a single thing you and I do to deserve that. And then, because of this salvation, we see that God actually provides identification. His salvation changes us and provides a new identity. It changes the trajectory of our life, that we no longer want the schemes of this world, but then it changes how we see ourselves because our whole identity has changed. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. Talking about Jacob. At this point, Jacob has tricked his father. In those days, the firstborn son got the full blessing. Got two out of three blessings, meaning you have $100,000, $66,000 of it goes to the oldest, and the second gets $33,000, or and some change. And what Jacob did by his mom, what he did is he went into his dad Isaac, he put fur on his arms and tricked his dad, who was blind, so that his dad would feel his arms and say, "Oh, you are Esau, the oldest brother." Jacob does that. He immediately runs from that. And he's on the point now. He's at the point where he is about to see his brother Esau. And you could just imagine, if you were Esau, the older brother, you would be really angry at Jacob, right? And he's about to see, Jacob's about to see Esau for the first time in years. And verse 12 talks about the night before that happens, how Jacob strove with the angel and he prevailed. And what we read of that story in Genesis is that as Jacob was wrestling with this angel of God, the angel gives Jacob a new name. He says, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel," which means wrestles with God. And what's interesting is that later that day, as Jacob goes to his brother and sees his brother face to face, Jacob is kind of ready for a fight. And Esau just opens his arms wide and says, "Come here. I love you." God provided salvation for Jacob. And in the midst of that, he provided a new identity for Jacob. And that's what happens with us when we experience this salvation from God. We get this new identity, that the goal of our life is no longer what we see, but the goal of our life is God. And that gives us a new identity where we're not based upon our job. We're not based upon being a good father or a good mother or being a good student or whatever it is. Our identity is solely based on being a child of God. And that is freeing. That is the most freeing thing that we could ever grasp. It gives us hope in a dark and bleak world. In the midst of suffering and sorrow, it helps us to know that we can prevail. And then third, God provides us protection. Look with me at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12. God says here, Israel is given protection. Actually, in verse 13, he's given protection as he leaves Egypt. As they leave the yoke of slavery in Egypt, and as they're leaving that country and Egypt is pursuing them, God allows the Red Sea to envelop and close in on the nation, on the army of Egypt, providing a salvation for Israel. Providing this blessing, providing this salvation and this protection. And that's the same for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we too are being guarded by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, the day we get to fully experience the blessings of God, that the Holy Spirit is guarding us and giving us protection. So in the midst of our schemes and in the midst of the result of that, God is providing for us. He is doing something for us to give us an everlasting life, to give us satisfaction. So how do we respond to that then? What do we do? Like, how do we respond to that? Let's turn there to our praise. And here we just see three quick things, very brief. And they're all found in Hosea 12, verse 6. The first is that we must return to God. We are told to return to God by the help of God. So you, by the help of your God, return. Whatever direction, whatever thing you're living for, whatever thing you think will give you blessing, we are told to stop, to confess, to repent, and turn back to God, knowing all blessing comes from Him and Him alone. Cut that old way off. Return to God. Do not put yourself in those situations any longer. And second, we must pursue what gives Him praise. We're told there to hold fast to love and justice. In verse 6, God calls us to hold fast to treating others with a love and with a justice, to filling our hearts with a love for other people, a care for other people. To seek out ways and to seek out God and how we could love people with our time, with our talent, and with our treasures. to actually think and say, how can I love God in this, and how can I love this person in this? We take the time to think about that. We look at our work. Is there someone being oppressed at work? We stand up for them. Is there someone, kids, is there someone on the school playground or in the cafeteria that is being bullied? We stand up for that. We love them. We don't be the bystander that's recording everything, letting things happen, but we jump in. I just heard a story of what happened in Baltimore. Don't tell my wife this. We just went there this week, so to freak her out. But the very place we were at a few weeks before, there's a family from New Jersey there who was beaten up while everybody else just stood and watched. And what we see here is that we are called to love and jump in to those situations. Jump in, help, love people, care for people. Not just when they get beat up, but care for our neighbor who's hurting. Thanksgiving's a great time. Many people don't have places to go. That'd be a great time to invite someone for Thanksgiving. It's a way to love them, to care for them. Then we must regularly remind ourselves of what God has done. Verse 6 says, wait continually for your God. As you're waiting for God, we're reminding ourselves, we're making space to think about the ways that God has provided, and we take time to recapture and remember his past grace. Let me tell you, that's hard. That is a hard discipline to do. We do something similar like that in our missional community, and the first time going through, I remember most of us were just sitting there like, this is hard to do. What has God given us that we can bless others? This is hard. We've got to keep pressing, keep pushing to remind ourselves of all that God has done. Because when we do that, we can be fueled to love others and fueled towards the ways of God. Now, as we close this morning, I want to challenge us. I want to really challenge us. So don't tune me out and don't think about what you're doing after church. But I want us to be challenged and to think for a moment, what is it that you're pursuing in life? When you think of the good ideal life, what is it that you are pursuing? What do you daydream about? What do you think about? What are you planning to obtain in life? And how are you going to do that? And then be honest with yourself. What's that going to lead to? What kind of destruction will that actually cause? And then, how does God's salvation, his identification, and his protection reshape your pursuits and your life? Because we need to hold on to that. We need to hold fast to that this week. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that in the midst of two chapters that just feel like you're raining destruction upon your people, you offer hope. You offer grace. You offer mercy. And Father, I don't know what we're coming in here this morning with, but I'm sure some of us feel your hand of destruction, feel your hand of judgment, feel your hand of that is against us, and we are begging you for grace. Would you help us to see your grace, to cling to your grace, to run to your grace? And yet, Lord, I also know there are some of us here who are probably thinking that our lives are pretty good, that we can have you as God and we can have our own pursuits as God as well. And Holy Spirit, would you come and would you break us down? Show us. Show us what we are pursuing in life rather than you. And help us to see that you are far greater, far more beautiful than anything else we are pursuing. In your name, amen.